Well, a warm welcome to everybody. Welcome to Riverside Calvary Chapel. Great to be together here today as we worship the Lord. And we're doing an exciting series. Last Sunday we started it, Proving the Bible, taught by Stephen Godley. Stephen, come on up. And he's going to be taking us through part two today. And then part three, the last part, next Sunday, we're looking at some real fascinating and exciting stuff. And so I'm going to just pass it on to Steve here, and he's going to take it, and it's all yours. Thank you so much. Just welcome Steve here today.
I'm queued up. Thank you. Good morning. Well, it's a good sign, Pastor Brent, I haven't cleared out your church, so they all came back for week two. That's great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, for this just gorgeous day that we have, for the freedom that we have to worship you. And we ask, Lord, that we would always use that time well. And as we always do when we come to your word, Lord, we never take it for granted. We never take it lightly. What you have done, the extent that you have gone to proclaim your truth to us. And we ask, Lord, that in this time you will open your word to us and open us to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you that are just joining us, I'm not going to do a review, because if there's one thing I proved last week, it's that I couldn't do the intro in 30 minutes, even in three tries. So I'm not going to do any of that. So the beautiful thing about modern technology is if you missed last week's or you just need to give a review of it, then, you know, it's all there available online. So we're just going to carry right on. I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis 5. And for those of you that don't have a Bible with you, we'll have it up here on the screen. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand and subject you to public humiliation or anything like that. So, now, as you look at Genesis 5, you're going to see that it's a genealogy of 10 generations from Adam to Noah. It spans a little over 1,000 years if you add up all of the dates where, you know, how old was the father when he had his first child, etc. You're going to find out it adds up to a little over 1,000 years. So we're looking at 1,000-year history here. Now, who else is going to be honest and admit that when you hit these spots in your Bible, you kind of skim a little bit, or, you know. And I mean, in Genesis, it's understandable because, you know, Genesis is an exciting book. I mean, we hear about creation, and then we hear about the Lord walking with Adam in the garden, and then we hear about the serpent and his temptation and the fall of man and the consequences of that, and the, you know, angels with flaming swords and all kinds of things are going on. And then all of a sudden in chapter 5 we hit this genealogy, and there's a tendency for us to kind of, you know, tune out a little bit, let's be honest. But if there's one thing that I hope I showed you last week, was that when you hit something like this, this is what something that the Hebrew sages have called for millennia, a remez. When something seems a little obscure or a little unnecessary or whatever in your Bible, this is actually an opportunity to dig for some buried treasure. And the problem is that we are so used to seeing the Bible in our native tongue that we often forget that it wasn't written in English. Okay, everybody here knows your Bible wasn't originally written in English, right? Okay, you're all cool with that? So this was written in Hebrew, and as we showed last week, Hebrew is a very dense, rich language. One of the things about Hebrew is that every Hebrew name has a meaning. Now, that's not true of every language, but it certainly is in Hebrew. But when we look at our English translations, what you are seeing is simply a transliteration. In other words, they're simply spelling it in English roughly the way it's pronounced in Hebrew, so you know how to pronounce the name, but it doesn't tell you anything about what that name means. So let's just take a look at these names individually in this list. We look at Adam, it comes from the word Adama, which means man, pretty simple. We have Seth, which means appointed, and that's given us right in the text. Just before Genesis 5, at the end of Genesis 4, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, she bore a son, named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And then we get to Enosh. Now, it's not Enoch. It's Enosh. It's a different word altogether in the Hebrew. It means mortal, frail, or miserable. Anybody looking for names for their children? You know, no, never mind. Kenan is another one. It's in most of your Bibles, it's probably pronounced or translated as Canaan. It's not Canaan. It's a different word again. It's Kenan. It means sorrow or dirge or eulogy. So imagine you've got these two guys and you're picking your teams in school, you know. Hey, mortal, you're on their team, you know, miserable, you're on, you know, whatever. And then we get to this wonderful name, Mahalalel, which is a mouthful. It's a combination of two root words, Mahalal, which means blessed or praised, and then El, which of course is one of the names for God, and we see that right in the first verse of Genesis, Elohim, one of the names for God, meaning the creator God, or of course we hear it in words like El Shaddai, so El being part of the name for God, so it means the blessed God. And then we get to Yared, which is a verb, Yarad, meaning shall come down. And then we have Enoch, who we talked about briefly last week. It means teaching or commencement. Methuselah, which we also went through in a little bit of detail last week, because it was part, if you remember, it was part of a prophecy. So we've already seen actually one prophecy, which was to do with when was the flood going to happen. And yet God actually uses this to do more than one thing. You're going to find out there's a second prophecy in this whole genealogy. But Methuselah is made up of two words. Mut means his death. Shalak means shall bring. So Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech, which is from a word we still recognize in English as lament or lamentation. In Hebrew, it means despairing. And then we have Noah. Lamech lived 182 years, had a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Noah means comfort. So here's the genealogy again. But let's read what these names tell us. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit doing this over a period of over 1,000 years. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. All right, you guys are saying, wow, I'm so pleased. I don't know, it must have been because it's the first service of the morning. You know, everybody's just sitting there so polite. This is such a polite congregation, you know. Yeah, please, when you say something like that, say wow, that's great. In fact, if you're really excited, you can say it backwards. And now we're going to come to the granddaddy of them all. Not that there aren't some amazing things still to come, but if you were dealing with a skeptic and they gave you, okay, I'll give you one opportunity to prove to me that this is God's word, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better one than this. Okay, so this is, it's fairly detailed and you have to pay attention, but this one is, well, to me, it's just amazing and it gives me goosebumps every time I talk about it, but in the book of Daniel, which I consider to be, you know, if not the pivotal book of the Old Testament, certainly one of them, Genesis would certainly rank up there as well. But Daniel is just an amazing book. And the prophecies in it are so accurate that skeptics over the years have claimed that it must have been written after the events. It just has to have been because it's so accurate. But fortunately for us, it's the most authenticated book in the Old Testament. Both secular and biblical scholars all agree that the book of Daniel is an authentic book. We know without a doubt that it was translated into Greek 300 years before the time of Jesus. And obviously there had to be something for them to translate. So we know it existed long before that as well. It actually goes back about 500 years before the time of Jesus. And in case you're wondering who wrote the book of Daniel, we have a pretty good authority here of who wrote the book of Daniel, because this is Jesus speaking in Matthew. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," so none other than the authority of Jesus himself confirms the authenticity of the book of Daniel. And I would just say that if you question the authority of Jesus, that would probably be something to settle and is much more important than who wrote the book of Daniel. So let's go to Daniel 9:25. as wonderful as that whole chapter is, the last four verses of Daniel are just so packed full and so amazing and so precise that they really stand out. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, there is a lot of information in that verse. And it's really important that we understand the precision with which God is speaking here. Notice it says that from the going forth. So there's a beginning point. Until Messiah the Prince. So he's giving us a start and he's giving us a finish. And he's telling us exactly what to look for. Now, Messiah the Prince, the word there that they translate prince is actually the word melech, which should more accurately be translated king. Okay, a prince gives us the idea of a king in waiting. That's not what this word is saying. Melech is king. Okay, so it's Messiah the king. And the word that we translate weeks there is the word shavua in Hebrew, which simply means sevens. If you go to Israel today, they'll say shavua tov, which means good week, have a good week. But what they're literally saying is seven good. So you really have to look at the context to determine, are we talking about 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years? And it says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So also take note that there is a number of different events that happen when the captives are released from Jerusalem. Or from Babylon, I should say. They're sent back to try and rebuild Jerusalem. But if you look at the accounts, they have a terrible time trying to get going. And then they're given the opportunity to protect themselves. And they manage to get a little bit of the altar and a sort of a makeshift temple built. But it's not really a temple. It's just a roof and some, you know. And they get a little bit of fortification. But they have a terrible time until virtually a generation later. And that's really what we're going to see here. Now, in terms of the king, we know that in at least one instance that the disciples and the followers of Jesus actually tried to come and take him by force and make him king. And he slipped away and wouldn't allow them to do it. And often wondered why, because, I mean, isn't that what he came for? But he actually had a very good reason for doing that, because it wasn't quite the right time yet. So when we turn to Luke and we look at the actual account of him coming into Jerusalem, we'll see that on a certain day, not only did he not avoid it, but he actually orchestrated it. He sent his disciples to go and get a donkey and bring it to him and rode it into Jerusalem and gave them instructions, which they followed, and brought him back the donkey. And we know that one of the things he did was fulfill this prophecy, which was made right around the same time of Daniel, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Just as an interesting aside there, that word salvation in Hebrew is the word Yeshua, which I'm sure you'll recognize as the Hebrew name for Jesus. So they would actually have read in Hebrew, "He is just and having Yeshua lowly and riding on a donkey." Carrying on with the account. "Now as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Pray, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Here they're quoting one of the Messianic Psalms. And of course, the Pharisees, as usual, and just in case we're in any danger of missing the point here, they come to our rescue, right? Anytime you see the Pharisees having a hissy fit about something, you know that something significant is happening. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because they're assuming, of course, that they don't want, that he would not want his disciples calling him Messiah and calling him God, in essence, because at that time they believed that the Messiah would be divine. But he answered, of course, in his very tactful way. Jesus said to them, I tell you, if those would keep silent, the stones immediately would cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Again, look at the precision here, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, he's telling them, your day has come. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, he held the Pharisees accountable. You remember all the scathing accounts he would give to them of how they were busy nitpicking with all of their man-made rules, and they missed what really mattered, because he told them when he was coming. We talked about this last week. You know, Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. See, the Western mindset is just tell me something wise. Give me a good slogan, give me a good saying, give me something, some philosophy that I can hang on to. Jews are saying, show me where this all works. Show me where the numbers pan out. Back we are to the prophecy, going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 and 62 weeks. We take that 69, we multiply it by 7, and 360 days in a biblical year. And if you're wondering if that's true, you just look at Genesis and especially in Revelation. What are we told about the 7-year period? And halfway through, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. You do your math, you'll find out that's 360 day years. Okay? The Holy Spirit did everything there but put it into hours, minutes, and seconds for you. There's a wonderful book that was printed in 1894 by someone who was knighted by the Queen in England. He was actually the head of Scotland Yard at the time. He was huge into prophecy and archaeology and so on. And he was looking at this, and he noted the 360-day years, and noted that that gives us 173,880 days. And if we look at the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, which is in the second chapter of Nehemiah, we know that that date is March 14th, 445, and that is not disputed by secular or biblical historians. Okay, everybody agrees on that date. And we looked at this last week, just showing that the Bible is not printed as a myth or a fairy tale. It's printed as a historical document. It gives us all kinds of cross-referencing. I mean, there's 8 different names that have all been verified that give us exact dates. When we put all of those pieces together, we know exactly when Jesus' ministry started, so we know exactly when it ended, because we know when Passover was that year. So we know that the triumphal entry was April the 6th of 32 AD. So if we were to take 445 BC and go to 32 AD, we end up with 173,740 days. And then you add the 24 days between March 14th and April the 6th. And then you make the adjustment for leap years. You end up with exactly 173,880 days. What was Gabriel's margin for error? Right? 0. Wasn't the day before. Wasn't the day after. Was the day of. Praise the Lord. Something related to that, let's look at Ezekiel 4, verses 4 to 6. It says, Ezekiel was given you have to say again, it's sort of like the brazen serpent, right? It's a strange request. God tells him, lie also on your left side, lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Again, precision here. Okay? 430 years. Now, the prophet Ezekiel was called upon to undertake a number of strange performances, one of which was to lie on his side for this total of 430 days. Each day was expressly given to represent a year of judgment against the nation. Now, a number of commentators acknowledge a difficulty which appears when one attempts to apply this specifically to Israel's history. Now, we can see 70 of the years seem to be accounted for in the Babylonian captivity. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. But that still leaves us 360 years that we really can't make any sense of. It doesn't seem to fit any period of their history, as much as people have tried to make it happen. But it's been noted that in Leviticus 26, God says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And just in case we miss the point, it's repeated four more times in that chapter for emphasis. He says, if you don't obey me, which of course they didn't, I'm going to give you seven times. So it's been suggested in the past that multiplying this 360 years by seven yields 2,520 years, which is approximately the duration of time from the exile of to Babylon through the diaspora, which is the amount of time that Israel was scattered among the nations. And so this is Chuck Missler speaking. This is right off of his website from a teaching he did in the year 2000. He says, this seemed rather contrived. Furthermore, it had bothered me since I, Chuck Missler, never liked to use the term approximately and God in the same sentence. I felt that if it was meant to fit, it would fit precisely. So as far as I know, Chuck was the first one to actually do this. As we noted in the previous section, Sir Robert Anderson pointed out the Bible uses 360-day years in both Genesis and Revelation. However, Chuck Missler noted that no one seemed to try to apply this insight to the 2,520 years potentially suggested in Ezekiel chapter 4. And this is just to explain to you that they had to make adjustments for leap years, so you can kind of understand, you know, all of the work that was involved in trying to get our calendar straight. But essentially what it means is that we've got 907,200 days. So, the thing is great, you know, what do we do with that? You know, how do we even begin to apply it? Well, the thing that's important to realize is that when it comes to the Babylonian captivity, there's actually three different dates, okay? Nebuchadnezzar brought siege against Jerusalem, took captives all of the intelligentsia of Jerusalem, carried them off to Babylon, and of course that included Daniel and his friends, and then he left. He left a vassal king in charge. But the trouble is the vassal king started listening to false prophets and rebelled, so Nebuchadnezzar would have to come back and put everything back in order, get rid of that king, and get a new one in place. Well, finally, he came back a third time, had a belly full of this nonsense, and basically leveled the place. So that was when Jerusalem was actually destroyed. So you have to understand that the first was captivity, and the third time he came was destruction. So there were two separate events. Both of them prophesied, once in Jeremiah and once in Daniel itself, to be 70 years long. So Jeremiah calls it the servitude of the nation, which would indicate the number of years that the captives were taken into Babylon, versus the desolations of Jerusalem, which would be the 70 years that Jerusalem lay destroyed. Okay? Many assume that they're synonymous with each other, that these two declarations are the same, but they're not. This covers what I was already talking about, three sieges by Nebuchadnezzar. But they were both prophesied to last 70 years, and both of them did to the day. More of God's precision. So the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, you also need to understand, too, that you look at Ezra and you look at Nehemiah. A lot of people think that they were contemporaries, but if you look at the dates in your Bible for when those two, they're almost a complete generation apart. They're 70 or 80 years between them. And what happened was they went, if you read Ezra, you'll see that they went back and tried to rebuild the temple and had a miserable time because they kept on being attacked. And basically they had, you know, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they really didn't get very far. In fact, they got completely discouraged and pretty much gave up. And they came back and they were able to put a little bit of fortification around them, get the altar rebuilt, get a bit of a roof over their head, and they carried on from there. But it wasn't until a generation later that there was actually a decree given. Because you have to remember, most of the Israelites stayed in Babylon. Most of the people who were alive at that time who were Israelites had never known anything else. They were born in Babylon. They saw themselves as Babylonians as much as they did Israelites. So they didn't leave. And finally, they went back with not only a new decree, but resources to actually rebuild the street and the wall, which is why we looked at that one to fulfill Daniel, okay, Daniel verse 25. But the other two actually happened earlier, okay? And Chuck was looking at, okay, well, which of these two periods, the desolation of Jerusalem or the servitude of the nation, which one of these do you apply this 2,520 years to? So let's try both of them and see what happens. So the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar was in 606 BC. That began the servitude of the nation, which lasted until the time of their release on approximately July 23rd, 537. Now, when we say approximately, we're not talking about disagreements on years here. There are a few scholars who will slightly disagree with this day, maybe two or three days, one way or the other. But the bulk of the scholars agree on this date, July 23rd. So let's assume that that's correct, which I think is a fairly safe assumption. And we add the 907,200 days to that date, and that brings us to, you guys ready for this? 20,000. Any of you that don't quite recognize what that significance of that date, that was the day that Israel was reborn as a nation. Which is talked about in two different places, Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 11. If you look at the end of that passage, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, in other words, it'll be a sign to the world, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So let's find out what happens if we add that same time period to the desolations of Jerusalem, which is the second event after the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. The completion of the walls of Jerusalem in approximately August 16th, 518 BC. Again, there's a few scholars that will quibble on a few days here, but most agree on August 16th, 518 BC, assuming again that that date is correct, then adding those days to August brings us to, you guys know the significance of that date? Sorry? This is the retaking, recapturing of Jerusalem. So the desolation of Jerusalem ends exactly on that date. The first since the destruction of the temple that Jerusalem was back in Israeli hands. We serve an amazing God. Okay, the end of the six-day war, which is another miracle. You want to look at miracles. Just look at the 1948 war. Look at the 1967 war. Look at the 1973 war. The fact that Israel is still here is an absolute miracle. An absolute miracle. Okay? And we make the proviso, you know, we don't know those dates as precisely as we do the ones for the Daniel 25 prophecy, but I don't know about you. I'm feeling pretty secure about it right now. Okay, more research needs to be done, but this certainly seems provocative enough to ponder. So we're right back where we started. You guys are going to have to come back we're going to bring this to a crescendo and a conclusion, and you don't want to miss it. Okay, God bless you.